It's been an interesting week for me because I've had the opportunity to study on the topic of envy. And envy, it is universally agreed, is a bad thing. Even the ancient poet Ovid said, "Envy, the meanest of vices, creeps on the ground like a serpent." Or William Penn, commenting on the destructive nature of it, said, "The jealous are troublesome to others, but a torment to themselves." The Bible shows envy to be one of the most dangerous sins, as it fuels the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. The brothers of Joseph, who planned to murder Joseph, but then ultimately sold him into slavery. Or Saul's fixative pursuit of David in the wilderness, trying to kill him. Envy is so properly basic to our fallen human experience that it is a major plot for our movies, our plays, and even our children's fairy tales. Cinderella's and Snow White's stepmother, envious of these young women. In fact, it is one of the seven cardinal sins, or deadly sins. And there was a debate in the early church. Which sin deserves the title, mother of all sins? There were two contenders, pride and envy. This is a serious sin. But what's been most interesting to me as I've been looking at this is, as people have defined what sin is, and as they've looked at the cure for sin, how do you overcome sin in your life? How do you treat sin? How do you deal with these contrary desires of envy? I've seen some interesting techniques. Napoleon Bonaparte said, "Envy is a declaration of inferiority." Just think about that for a moment. Analyze how he's trying to get you to stop envying. Envy is a declaration of inferiority. He's saying that if you envy anyone, you're admitting that they're better than you are. He's appealing to your pride, isn't he? Or to put it, as another person put it, jealousy is the tribute mediocrity pays to genius. Anytime you're envying someone else, you're admitting you're mediocre and they're a genius. Once again, they're saying that in order to get over envy, you should see it as a weakness, and they're making an appeal to your pride to get you to not give in to this sin. This is not the path of Christian sanctification. We don't say to our children, don't do that. You don't want to be like that person. That's an appeal to pride. That's not an appeal to, you should do this because you love God. You should do this because this is what you're made for. You should do this because this is how you glorify God and imitate Christ. So appeals to pride is not the path of sanctification. Another popular tactic I found, given the fact that we live in the context of the cult of the self, is many people are encouraging us to battle envy with self-worth or self-affirmation. One blogger on Living the Fulfilled Life says, "There's only one antidote for envy: self-acceptance. Be who you are and love it." Does this message sound familiar? Is this message coming through everything that we're entertaining ourselves with at the moment? Here's another one. Envy is a symptom of a lack of appreciation of our own uniqueness and self-worth. Now, you know why you envy? Because you just don't love yourself enough. That's the real problem here. Sound familiar? What's missing from this worldview? The Bible teaches us that out of the heart come wicked things. You have a fallen heart, that you are a sinner, that you've got a fallen nature, that your envy is not just, it's not just a lack of loving the right person. You are broken in sin and give birth to wickedness in the form of envy. The Bible has a lot to say about how we overcome envy. There are several strategies in the scriptures. If you are someone who battles with this sin, there are several strategies for you. Firstly, Proverbs 23, verse 17. It says, "Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future and your hope will not be cut off." What's the advice here from Proverbs? To get over envy, you need to live in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the cure for envy. And remembering your hope. Remembering that it's not about anything in this life, but it's all about what the Lord has laid up for you in the future. Those are wonderful biblical strategies. There's another one. What's the opposite of envy? Contentment. And so, you know, we often appeal to verses like Philippians 4, verse 11 to 13, where Paul is in prison and he writes this: "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. For I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." It's another strategy in the Bible against envy. It's that contentment that comes through Christ alone. But Paul, in the portion before us, gives us another antidote to envy. Love does not envy or boast. Love does not envy or boast. Following the logic of what we've been saying in 1 Corinthians 13 so far, Paul is saying this. This love, this Christian love, which is unique to the Christian because it's a work of grace in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Through the new birth, we put to death the power of sin, and we're now walking in the Spirit, and by the Spirit, we're now producing and cultivating this God-like love in our hearts. This love is the cure for envy. This is the love which will help that heart which just wants to go, "Mine!" This is the love that conquers that heart. Now, what we need to do before we dig into our exposition is just a few words about the structure. We have 15 descriptions of love. And last week, you will have noticed that we just took the first two. Love is patient and kind. And we saw that there's a logical pairing between those things so that we were able to talk about the give of love and the take of love. The question confronts us as we now go into the rest of this list. Is there a logic in the way in which Paul has arranged them? Is there an order that we need to understand so that we can put these things in their proper categories? And I believe that there is. So let's look at the list then before we dig into the individual parts of it. We've already said the first pair is the appropriate starting place as Paul, looking at the saving love of God, which has been patient and kind with us, has set the tone for our love for one another. But let's go to the end of the list. Let me show you let me put all the pairings together in our minds. Look at verse 7 and 8. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. That's probably one logical group, isn't it? Another logical group would be verse 6. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Those two descriptions obviously go together. Then if you keep working backwards, it is not irritable or resentful. That's an obvious logical pair about love covering a multitude of sins. But then you have this one, which seems to stand on its own. It does not insist on its own way. That's probably the only one that doesn't have another one attached to it. The only one that's not so obvious is, where do you put boast? Where do you put boast? Does boast attach itself to what comes afterwards, arrogant or rude, or does boast attach itself to what comes before, envy? As you look at that list, what's the logic of Paul? How is he listing these? What categories does he have in his mind that we should be following as we understand this? An argument has been made that we could add boast to arrogant and rude, so maybe it's all the pride ones. Boastful, arrogant, rude, three pride ones. I think there's a good argument to take envious and boasting together. And here's what I think the rationale is. Envy, generally speaking, is wanting what another has. Boasting is when you get it and you go, nah, 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 I've got it and you don't. That's boasting. So I see envy and boasting going hand in hand as a natural pair in this list. So taking these two together, envy and boast, the title I've given to the sermon is Love Delights in Another's Good. And our 2 points are love does not envy, love does not boast. What is envy? What is envy? Envy, we know, is a sin of the heart that has to do with illegitimate desires towards what is another's. Jonathan Edwards defines it as a spirit of dissatisfaction with and opposition to the prosperity and happiness of others as compared with our own. Envy has been closely related to coveting or jealousy. And as you look at the scriptures, jealousy and envy sometimes are used interchangeably. So it's the same Greek word, but then every now and then the translators will decide, we'll use envy here, we'll use jealousy there, because they're often used interchangeably, like in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. But it's often suggested that there is a logical distinction between jealousy and envy. Here's one way to distinguish them. Where you can have godly jealousy, you can't have godly envy. You see, jealousy has to do with a good thing that can become an illegitimate thing. Is it legitimate that a wife is jealous for her husband's attention by virtue of the fact that they're married? That she is not happy that he's always spending time with his friends, or he's always at time with work, or that he might be talking too much to a girl on his phone or something. Does she have a legitimate right to expect her husband's attention? Of course she does. So there is godly jealousy. Or God, who has every right to be worshipped by all of his creatures, all of his creatures, all of the time. It is right that God jealously desires your worship, and that he will not allow you to give his glory to another. So there is godly jealousy. Envy is something completely different. The Greek word for envy here is the Greek word zeloi, from which we get our word zeal or zealot. And why that's important is this is a word in this context, which is a word for passion. It's a word for strong emotion. See, when you think of envy, you probably think of that little, insipid, invisible sin. No, no, no. The word here is strong passion. It's a big word for envy. Envy has always been underestimated as a sin. So we need to see this characteristic of it. So as you look, for example, at Proverbs 14, verse 30. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Or Proverbs 27, verse 4. Wrath is cruel. Anger is overwhelming. But who can stand before jealousy? Think with me for a moment about how this sin poisons the whole person. But in particular, as I studied this, I found a very strange pairing. Envy and religion. Envy and religion. It seems to me that envy is a common sin of religious people. Cain and Abel are having the first worship service recorded in the Bible, bringing the first fruits, one of his herds, one of his fields. And Abel's worship of God is received, and Cain's worship of God is not approved. And Cain kills his brother because his worship was received by God. Cain wasn't envious of his good looks, or of his money, or of his wife, or any of those things. It's all in the context of worship that envy took place. His sense of entitlement is the firstborn. His sense of entitlement due to the sweat of his brow that had produced his crop. his competitive spirit that ought, where he sought to be better than his brother at everything. His public humiliation and rejection where one who he perceived to be less than himself was advanced before him. It ate him up. Not only that, think of Joseph. Joseph was his daddy's favorite. But Joseph was given a dream by God that his parents and his brothers would bow down to him. And his brothers hated him for that dream. They were envious of him for that dream. In fact, we're told in Genesis 37 that this resulted in them not being able to speak peacefully to him. They were always angry, always defensive, always combative, always harsh, being driven by this envy. This ripened into a plan where they finally decided to murder him, but then consented to selling him into slavery. I mean, just think about where your heart has come to. Think about how you shut it down. That natural sympathy that you would have to a family member, you've gone, no. That you would be so willing to dehumanize someone to be sold, to become property, to be handed over to who knows who for who knows what. Envy gave birth to those activities. Or think of Saul, who could not abide David. There's David, the man who has been blessed by God to kill Goliath by a miracle. The man who is fighting the battles of the Lord and freeing Israel from Philistine oppression. Doing the will of the Lord, being blessed by God, and Saul says, I don't like it. I don't like what he has from God. What does he do? Takes away his daughter that he gave in marriage. Takes away the generalship that he had for him. And he pursued him through the wilderness. In fact, he even threw a spear at his own son, who dared to defend him in his presence. Envy. And ironically, all of these are in the context of religion, all orbiting around religion. The greatest example of the religious being full of envy is, of course, the Pharisees, jealous of Christ. They could not abide that he corrected their errors. Who was he? They were better than him. At least they thought so. How dare he speak about their hypocrisy and call them whitewashed tombs? He had the favor of the crowd through the miracles that he performed. They knew that he was performing miracles by the power of God, but what did they say? It's the devil. It's the devil that's doing it. They were so envious, they committed the unforgivable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And then, adding injury to insult, they contrived to have Christ tortured and murdered. It seems to me that envy is a favored sin of the religious, a sin that leads to all sorts of other evil. And so hence I think the debate is warranted. Which sin should have the title mother of all sin? Envy is a good candidate for that title. And this brings us to Corinth. We're in another religious setting. We're back in church. We're back amongst the religious people. We know that 1 Corinthians 13 is a list that Paul is giving to address the problems in the Corinthian church. And one of their problems is, surprise, surprise, envy. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, you remember Paul was rebuking the Corinthians for acting in it like children, acting in a fleshly, in an unsaved way. And in 3, verse 3, it says, "For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way." And just so that you know, that word jealousy, it's the exact same word in the Greek as the word for envy in our text. Same word. So remember their problem. Those first four chapters of this book, what were they dealing with? I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. Ah, I follow Christ. You know, there was these divisions, this man following, which resulted in divisions, which resulted in rivalry, which resulted in competition. Oh no, their Bible study's bigger than our Bible study. Oh no. You know, these are the sorts of things that were going on, and the envy was creeping in, and the divisions were getting worse and worse. It was a major contributor to splitting this church. James does warn us in James 3 verse 16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." And that's what's going on in Corinth. So Paul has to address it. So here we are, we're religious people. We're in church on a Sunday, and here we are talking about religious people's sins. And so we must test ourselves. Are we who have been saved from these sins of the flesh, even though we're religious people, engaging in this sin of the flesh? Let's test ourselves. Firstly, are you able to rejoice in the prosperity or the success or the blessings of others? Someone gets an inheritance. Someone gets a promotion. Someone has a baby. Someone has something really nice given to them out of the blue. You know? Do you go, praise God for that? Are you able to rejoice with those who rejoice? Because that's what love does. Or is it the opposite? That's envy. I love what Jonathan Edwards said. You know, imagine someone gets a lot of money. And then we start criticizing them for, oh, the excess. Oh, it's not good to have lots of money. Oh, you know, this is the sort of thing that happens to the envious heart. And Jonathan Edwards asked the question. He says, now, there are dangers associated with riches. Are you worried about that person's soul because they have money, or do you just wish that you had it for yourself? What's the real thing that's really going on in your heart as you think about what another person has? And so envy will criticize another's blessing as excessive and grudge them their good. Envy can't stand another to be lifted up, another to be praised, another to be recognized, unless they get it themselves. The first time I ever heard the phrase tall puppy syndrome was when I came to New Zealand. So I Googled it, and this is what Google says. Tall puppy syndrome is a cultural phenomenon originating in Australia and New Zealand, where successful individuals are criticized, undermined, or resented because they stand out with the phrase "cutting down the tall puppy," used to describe this behavior. You know what this means? It means that envy is a cultural institution in New Zealand. And it's not only in New Zealand. It's not only Kiwis that are bad. The whole world is bad. We're all sinners. But it's just so interesting that this is part of pop culture. And we speak about this in a good way. We don't like it when anyone rises up. We want to keep everyone down at our level. Tall puppy syndrome. Here's another test. Does your reason for living abide in having something someone else has? And the reason I'm asking this question is because of a unique biblical example. Turn to Genesis 30. We're looking at Rachel and Leah. You know, some people get so sad they could die when they don't have something or something gets taken away from them. This reveals that they have an idol of their heart, that God is not their sufficiency, but that this is the thing that they think they need to survive. Genesis 30, verse 1 and 2. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, and this is good husbandly pushback, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" And so he brings God into the discussion to give her a little bit of perspective, because her heart is wrapped up in what she thinks she needs for her ultimate happiness. And she is envy of her sister who has it, and she does not. Thirdly, have you then found this envy driving you to disobey God, to sinfully manipulate the situation, to co-opt others into getting what you want? Look at the next verse, Genesis 30, verse 3. "Then she said, 'Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her. so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even may have children through her. So she, desperate, and being driven by this envy, is so desperate to get what she thinks that she wants, that she co-opts her husband, pushes him as a partner in this sin to get what she wants. Envy is driving this action. A challenge we have to answer is this: have we armed envy with words and actions? Have we armed envy with words and actions? You will know if you are envious and you resent someone if you avoid greeting them. And when you speak to them, you can't speak nicely to them. And you can't do the common decency thing with them. Or any time you speak to them, there's that harshness, that shortness, which makes them intolerable to you. We see this in Joseph's brothers in Genesis 37, verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So there's the words, poison of the heart making itself manifest. This we see leads to actions where they banded together in their discontentment. Look at verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They all envied and hated him together. And so, have we given wings to our envy? Has this led to, in the context of a local church, have we spread gossip or slander? Have we misrepresented someone that we may envy? Envy may even lead you into doing things for the wrong reason, entering into ministry for the wrong reason in church. Listen to Philippians 1, verse 15 and 17. Paul is in prison and he says this: some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Oh, preach Christ from envy and rivalry? Is it possible that high act of preaching, that a preacher could do things for the wrong motives? You can do anything with the wrong motives, including envy. These men wanted to be a thorn in Paul's flesh. These men wanted Paul to get into deeper trouble. These men wanted some of the glory that Paul had, and so they preached from envy and rivalry. How many are in private competition with those that they envy? So what are we seeing here? We're seeing families destroyed by envy. We're seeing churches destroyed by envy. Husbands and wives can envy each other. Parents can envy their children. Children can envy their parents. Siblings can envy one another. Families and churches can be divided. And envy can lead to such terrible, destructive, and irrational behavior. Remember Solomon? Remember the two women with their babies, and the one smothered her woman in the night? The one woman was so envious, she stole another woman's baby. And then when it came to judgment and Solomon threatened to cut that baby in half, what did she say? Her mother's heart was closed as she said, "Yes, I'd rather that baby was dead than that woman had a baby." Envy. Irrational, destructive behavior. So the question we want to ask is, how do we overcome this envy? We know how Napoleon tries to get us to overcome envy by appealing to our pride. What is Paul's solution? We've already said that the most common answer is contentment, and that's a good answer. It's a great answer. It's a biblical answer. When it comes to our own hearts and being satisfied, it is good for us to know that the Lord is our portion, that He is enough. It is good for us to know the riches that we have in Christ, the inheritance that we have in Him, to know that everything that happens to us in our life is under the sovereignty of God, and it is chosen for us, and we can be content with His good purposes, His wise ways for us. But Paul's solution is more positive than that. You see, there's contentment, and then there's one step further: love. Love is how we overcome envy. You see, because love is not merely the absence of ill will. Love is the presence of goodwill towards another. That's what we want. We want hearts that are full, which are seeking in and delighting in another's good. Now, how does the Christian produce love? This is one of the most important questions you can ever answer in your Christian walk. How does the Christian produce love? There is one basic rule. God's love precedes to enable our love. We love because He first loved us. That's the basic rule. If you get that, you've got it. That'll put an end to all of your sanctification problems, as it were. You see, think about it. Firstly, God's love changes us by saving us, by uniting us to that resurrection power of Christ. We are changed by it. We have this new heart. It's the seed of the Holy Spirit within us gives birth to this alien fruit to a sinful nature, this fruit of the Spirit. By this new work of grace and regeneration, that flesh which used to dominate us is subdued, and we're now able to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit. That's the first way in which the love of God enables our love, by saving us. But here's the other way. And this is why we're here this morning. This is why we come to the Lord's table every Sunday. The most heart-wrenching, the most sacrifice-inspiring, the most life-reorienting, the most coldness-melting example of love has been portrayed for us by the one who was God, becoming man for us and dying to save us from our sins. There is no greater love than that. I do not like movies that are called tearjerkers. Not because I'm afraid to cry. I think you've all seen that. I don't like being manipulated. I don't like, you know, those story writers who turn up the music and contrive the plot and truncate the narrative and shallow character development just to get me to a point where it's, you know, hate it. Hate being manipulated by movies like that. I know lots of other people love it, and I'm not insulting you, though I want to. I'm joking. But the gospel is the ultimate tear-jerking story. It is the true story that must melt your heart. You see, in the gospel, we have the ultimate story of gracious, loving sacrifice that will move every stony heart to sacrificial selflessness. It is the most tear-worthy story of heroism, sacrifice, love, rescue. Think of your favorite tearjerkers. Think of what makes up the plot. Every major plot theme of a hero dying to save the world. Iron Man. You know? Or whatever it is. Think of the story of an unfaithful spouse being forgiven and accepted back into a marriage. Think of that headstrong, self-destructive child being pursued and won through forgiving love and being restored to the family. Think of an enemy saved from the brink of death even though they don't deserve it. Think of the adoption of a parentless child by that millionaire. Whatever story you want. The gospel is greater than all of those things. And so all of these pale in comparison to the love of Christ, because Christ is the opposite of envy. Just think about envy for a moment. Envy is wishing suffering on another so that you can have their good. Christ is the opposite. Christ took our suffering upon himself so that we could have his good. Christ is the opposite of envy. Though he had equality with God, he did not selfishly insulate himself, but rather he became a man, a servant, our needed sin bearer, enduring the unimaginable torments of justice because he is the opposite of envy. He is love incarnate. Love is generous towards others. Love is not merely not envious. Love is in pursuit of another's good. That's why love is the antidote to envy. The reason why love is not envious is because it is too busy seeking another's good, not another's goods. And then we come to love does not boast. And this is just a very quick description. There are 8 negative descriptions of love in this list. What love is not, and love does not boast. Now, this is an interesting word. This is what we call a hapax legomena, which means this is the only time this Greek word occurs in the Greek New Testament. It's only found once in the Greek New Testament, and here it is. What does it mean? Some have explained it to mean not vainglorious, or not a pompous windbag, or describing someone who talks conceitedly. We've already said, if envy wants someone to not have it so that you can have it, boasting is that gloating where, ha, 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 I've got it, and you don't. Envy seeks to deprive others of what you want. Boasting likes to rub their noses in it. That's boasting. Now, we can see how this would have worked in the Corinthian church. The worship services were being disrupted by those who were self-important, by those who had the gift of tongues, these spectacular miracles. They wanted to put themselves forward. They wanted to stand on top of others to promote themselves. This is a case of where some were taking things over and just being loud in that context. And so this is what's going on in the church. So let's apply that to ourselves quickly. Are we boastful? Are we boastful? A simple way to apply this to yourself would be, have you ever been a show-off in church? Have you ever tried to drag all of the attention to yourself instead of facilitating the attention to God and His glory? Have you ever felt the need to defend your own superiority, your qualifications, your expertise while walking roughshod over others, justifying harsh words, slander, and the cold shoulder based on the fact that you are the most qualified? Have you ever had to remind people about what makes you so great? Have you ever promoted yourself while putting others in a bad light so that you can advance your own superiority by putting them down? Have you ever deliberately humiliated someone else just to prove that you are better? Have you ever spoken about your strengths without giving glory to God or to others who have helped you to get where you are? Self-important people cannot give the glory away. They must grab the glory. This is what lies behind their boasting. But love is not merely the absence of boasting. Just because you don't boast doesn't mean you love anybody. There are some people who don't like to talk about themselves, but that doesn't mean they're very loving. Love is what should be here, not just an absence of boasting. And once again, we are brought back to the gospel. Once again, we are brought back to Christ. Once again, we are reminded by the elements that are on this table of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus was someone who had full bragging rights. He had full bragging rights. He was fully entitled to all worship, all obedience. He was fully entitled not to become man, not to suffer what we deserve. He did not have to endure being hated, being lied about, being despised, being tortured, being mocked, being spat upon, being murdered. Not only did he not grasp the equality that he had with God, but he became of no reputation. He humbled himself. He became the servant of all. He became the foot washing one. He became the least. And he did all of this because of love, but more than that. There you were in the gutter, and he reached down and he took you out of the filth of your sin, out of the wreckage of your own making, and he adopts you. He justifies you. He sets you apart. He promotes you. He employs you. He strengthens you. He rewards you. He crowns you. He gives you a share in his inheritance. He raises you up. Boasting is where you raise yourself up. Love is raising another up. That is what Christ has done for us. He did not see our weaknesses and exploit it. He did not see something inadequate within us and despise us. He didn't parade our sins to try and humiliate us. This is the love that not only does not boast, but exalts others. And friends, this is the love that we must imitate here in the church. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love delights in another's good. Let's pray.